Welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. So good to be with you this morning. Had a wonderful discussion, this book discussion this morning, Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, that Dr. Michael Less was leading. Our book for next month is going to be Tim Hansel's book, You Gotta Keep Dancing, again, dealing with the problem of pain. Tim Hansel wrote this book after he had had a serious back injury and was living with chronic pain. How do you deal with that as a Christian? How do you apply scripture to living in those difficult situations? So I hope that you will get that book, Tim Hansel's You Gotta Keep Dancing. It's in your bulletin. The date is given for the Sunday next month, second Sunday of the month, and I'll have some books available next week if you would like to pick one up for myself or from Michael. Let's do our memory verse for the morning. This week is one I think a lot of you are familiar with, Romans 8:26, speaking of the Spirit's role in praying for us when we don't know what to pray. So let's go ahead and say that together. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But what? What does the Spirit do for us? But the Spirit himself, he speaks with words, not with words, right? With groans beyond words. So he speaks to us. He speaks for us. He prays for us with groans beyond words. He intercedes for us with groans beyond words. So I hope that you are remembering that. We're going to go to our Father now in prayer, knowing our limited abilities to be able to pray as we should. We have to have the Spirit working in us. Let's go to our Father now. Oh, Father, we do come to you realizing our weakness. We are so thankful that you have given the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, that you have sent him to instruct us through your word, that you have come to have him dwell in us, that we might be temples for the holy God. I pray this morning that you would help us to recognize that whatever we bring to you, it is often tainted by our own sinfulness. I pray this morning that we would honor you rightly, and we know we can only do that through your Holy Spirit working in us. I pray that all of our reading of your scripture, study of your word, our singing of your praises would be made right through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we don't know how to pray you rightly. We pray your word back to you. We sing words that you've given to your prophets back to you, but we know that our hearts are often not right. I pray this morning that you would show us where that is, that we may be able to worship you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Brian. Good morning once again, and I want to greet not only all of you who are here, but those of you who are joining us online. That would be Frank and Gloria Hardman and Pastor Glenn and Louise Ramey, Dick Grunewald, and perhaps his daughter Sherry, I'm not sure, but several others I know, Carol Gavette in Oregon, some saints in Hoonah, Alaska, some saints in Miramar, Florida, and who knows where else, whether you're joining us live now or be joining us later on in the week, we still consider you a part of the body of Christ here at Reformed Living Bible Church, and welcome to all of you as well. Before we go to our time of prayer, I wanted to give you an update on a couple of our saints who've had some health struggles. Joan Wright, first of all, you all know dear Joan sits usually over here in the second pew, suffered a stroke this past week and was completely blind, was hospitalized for a while in John C. Lincoln, and she was then released to a care facility, and I have spoke to her, fortunately, this morning. My wife Terry and I got a chance to speak with Joan, and she hopes to be released today. Her sight has come completely back. She was overjoyed. She was actually reading the Gospel of John when we spoke to her. And so her daughter hopefully is going to be bringing her home, and she hopes to be back physically with us in no time. She said specifically to thank everybody at the church for their past and continuing, yes, continuing prayers for her recovery and getting back up and around again. And typical Joan Wright, in the midst of everything she's going through, expressing such a grateful, grateful heart for our church family, for her daughter, for a dear friend who's helped care for her, and on and on and on. I called to encourage her and ended up hanging up being encouraged myself in response. The other situation we wanted to share with you, which is also seemingly God answering our prayers, at least in the way we wanted them answered, and we're excited about that, has to do with our own John and Karen Root. So you know, usually sit over here in the second row on this side to my left. John, of course, was involved, and Karen, in a very, very serious car accident in a rural area of Pennsylvania visiting relatives a couple of weeks ago. He had finally had surgery on his face on Monday. He had 8 plates put in his face, about 56 different screws. Karen said they had to lay back part of his face to do that. And she said, John, she said, it's amazing. You wouldn't even know he'd been in an accident by looking at his face. John was very quick to say, but if you could feel my face, you know I was in an accident. He had a minor brain bleed that they kept an eye on and has cleared up, correcting itself. And they hope to meet with the surgeon Wednesday of this week. And they are looking forward to maybe even getting cleared to fly home. Yeah, there's a lot to it. There's a lot more to go. But life can turn on a dime. And that's another classic example of it. And it's so clear that the Lord, for his glorious purposes, chose to spare both of their lives. It was a head-on crash at over 100 miles an hour by a lady fleeing the police, hit them. And Karen, by the way, was not near as badly injured, but she was shaken up and bruised from head to toe as well. And she's doing great. And just with Joan, both of them were laughing and were so expressing gratitude for God that in spite of everything they're still going through. So thankful for your prayers, so thankful for God's mercy on their life. And again, it was another one of those phone conversations where your heart is lifted. You thought you were going to be ministering to them, and they end up ministering to you. But again, thanks to the church family on behalf of the Rootses, and please continue to keep them in their prayers. John has a ways to go with some of his other injuries, to say the least. So we want to remember them in prayer. So having said that, let's go to God in prayer. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, I selected the one on pages 146 and 147 entitled Purification, Purification. Let's go to God in prayer together and, of course, ask his blessing on our time in his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I sin. I'm a sinner, and I sin. God grant that I may never cease grieving because of it. God grant that I never be content with myself, where I am in my relationship to you and my spiritual journey. Never think that I have reached some point of perfection, because surely at the moment that I think I've arrived, I've committed the sin of pride. Lord, kill my envy and command my tongue, and by your grace, enable me to trample down self. Myself, Lord, rears up in so many ways in my life, seemingly every day. Kill it, Lord. Spiritually, kill it. Give me grace to be holy. Give me grace to be more kind, to be more gentle, to be more pure, to be more peaceable, to live more and more for you and less for self. Give me grace to imitate your words, your acts, your temperament. Give me grace to be more and more transformed into your likeness, to be more and more set apart holy unto you. Give me grace to live entirely to your glory. God, deliver me from the incredible, sometimes it seems like overwhelming, attachment to the things of this world, to things unclean, from wrong associations, from the predominance of evil passions, from the sugar of sin, as well as deliver me from its bitterness. Oh God, give me a truly God-ordained self-loathing, a deep contrition of heart. Enable me to search my own heart earnestly and ferret out those areas of sin that might still so easily beset me, so that I might come to you, Lord, and cast myself on you and trust in you and cry to you and know that I'm in the perfect center of your will, constantly, moment by moment, rescued by you from the power of sin in my life. Oh God, the eternal all, enable me to know that everything in this life is a shadow, but you are substance. All things are quicksand. You art a mountain. All things here are shifting. You are indeed my anchor. All things here are but ignorance. You are perfect wisdom. It is my life, and if my life is to be a crucible amid burning heat, so be it. But Father, please, you sit at the mouth of the furnace. You watch the ore of my life so that nothing good be lost and only the dross be burnt away. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, in grace take away my mourning and give me music. In grace remove my sackcloth, clothe me with the beauty of Christ. If in grace still my sighs and fill my mouth with a song, then give me, so to speak, summer weather in this Christian life. Father, how we thank you as always, seemingly each Lord's Day, for some other wonderful words of devotion from one of your Puritan divines. I pray that the words from that man's heart would indeed be the words to our hearts as well. Father, we're told to pray for those in leadership roles over us. That's why we lift up to you Sunday in and Sunday out our President Donald Trump and his wife, our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife. We always pray for others in the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our government, state and federal. Father, this Lord's Day morning, we specifically offer up prayers for the younger sister and the other family members of Senator Lindsey Graham from South Carolina, who passed away last evening. In praying for those in a role of leadership over us, we always want to be mindful of the families who need our prayers, the families of those in authority over us as well. So we pray for a comfort and healing. We do not know, but you know, Lord, if he now resides with you as one of your children or not. But Father, we know one thing, you are a good God, you are a fair God, and you are sovereign over the affairs of every area of everyone's life. And I know that we humbly submit to your will in that regard. Enable us to do so better. So we pray for our president and his wife, our vice president and her wives, as titular representatives, so to speak, of others in authority over us. But we pray for their extended families also. We pray for a physical safety. We know that there are direct threats, assassination attempts. The Iranian government had another plot foiled in an effort to assassinate our president and other leaders. Father, we live in perilous times, and yet every time, perilous or otherwise, has always been in your sovereign hands. And yet somehow you have told us that these prayers are factored in. Somehow our prayers pull a rope, so to speak, that rings the bell in your glorious heaven. Lord, we don't get it. We don't understand it. But out of obedience, out of a loving obedience, out of a humble obedience, brought about by our humbling in Christ, we pray to you now and ask for physical and spiritual protection, wisdom, guidance, discernment, literally from your hand, for all those in authority over us, starting in the again, executive, legislative, and judicial branches, and every other area, venue, level of authority over us, whatever it might be. Father, in lifting up to you John and Karen Roots, in lifting up to you our dear sister Joan, we know there are many who are hurting in various ways in our congregation. And so while we mention the names audibly, directly of some, we know that your eye is on the heart and the situation of every one of us. So whatever the needs might be, whether it's physical healing for John and Karen and Joan, whether it's just emotional, relational healing, Father, we have members in our congregation undergoing tremendous financial pressure right now. Loss of jobs, businesses that are not producing the revenue and the income or the business opportunities that had been planned and prayed for and strategized and hoped for. Father, encourage all those hearts of knowing that nothing has taken you by surprise, that no matter what the struggle is, you are still their God. You are still in control. You still love them. You are still going to work out every detail of this life and the next for your glory and for our good in every sense of that word, that you have never allowed your children to go hungry or begging bread, and you won't do so in the years to come. So, Father, comfort hearts. Lift up sagging souls, knees that are perhaps weak and feeble, whether it be with the age of time or the age of pressure. Either way, Father, encourage our brothers and sisters this day, and our own hearts we ask you to encourage as well. Lord, we pray for these servicemen and women. Lord, I stare and read off names on a list. These are eternal souls, very precious in your sight. Whatever their needs might be, Father, meet them as only you know how to meet them this hour. We pray that for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, for Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spain. For our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. Father, we pause now to pray for our missionaries and missions organizations. and those who have an affinity with them. Lord, we especially want to pray for comfort for the hearts of John and Joy Cutts, who lost a very dear friend, a mission aviation pilot in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, just this past week. His plane was attacked on a runway and burned, and he was martyred for his faith in Christ by rebel groups, tribal groups, that Satan stirs up to wreak havoc in that land. So we thank you for John and Joy's life. We pray that you would keep them along with Alian Balau, our Moni brother, physically safe. We pray that you would keep them spiritually safe, continuing to minister your word. We pray, Father, that you would bring a comfort and a healing to the family of this pilot who literally lost his life ferrying missionaries back and forth and medical supplies and other things to aid the Aboriginal peoples of Irian Jaya, both from a physical standpoint as well as a spiritual standpoint. Lord, whatever the needs are, again, we humbly beseech you from your throne of infinite mercy and grace to bless and meet the needs of this family, whoever they are, wherever they are, however they're hurting this hour. Father, we pray your hand of protection and blessing upon Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Cora tribes people in Irian. Angela Gurman, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. For Cynthia Chavez, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship in the Philippines. For Jeremiah Cho and all the men and women who are involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the United States, in every state of our country, and in all the nations of the world where CEF has an ongoing work. We pray for the men and women who actively take a more public stance against the sin of abortion that runs rampant in our culture, and especially so those who take this stand outside the abortion clinic in Tempe. Father, continue to bless their efforts in ways that maybe they might not even see, but we would ask, if it be your will, that more and more and more of these mothers choose life for their unborn child and choose eternal life for their own soul in the process. Be with all the men and women, Father, who are involved in the Matthew 25 Project, in Choices Pregnancy Center, all of the physical needs that those individuals have, the spiritual needs that those involved in those ministries have, as well as the spiritual needs of those under their care. Open doors of opportunity and give them the wisdom, the discernment, and the boldness to walk through those doors and share the glorious truth of your gospel and other truths from your inspired word. And Father, we pray for continued blessing on your servant, Vernon Benton, as he is getting better trained and better equipped with each passing day to eventually minister your word on a full-time vocational basis in some manner, in some way, in some locale, in some unique way that only he, with his giftedness, will be able to fill. Father, we turn now to the instruction for us personally and individually from your scriptures. We thank you for the privilege of looking at the inspired writ that you have ordained to preserve and to provide for us through your servant Paul, as we look in Romans 16 again this morning, as we look down the names of these individuals who ministered to and with and alongside your servant Paul. Father, thank you for the truths that you have placed there to encourage and to bless and to feed our own souls spiritually. We pray that you would use your word as you might ordain and however you might ordain to do that again this day. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that we've been privileged to give. We ask your hand of blessing upon every penny of those funds, that they would bring you a measure of glory as you might ordain. And Father, now, as we've asked that your word would go forth in power, we ask that you would mentally and emotionally equip us, calm our hearts and emotions, open our intellectual minds, open our spiritual minds, open our souls to receive whatever portion of the pure milk of your word, of the solid meat of your word, that you ordain us to dine on spiritually this hour. For we ask it again in the only name under heaven, through which, by which, men can be saved and must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Turn, if you will, if you haven't already, again to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We are going through some concluding thoughts in this wonderful, wonderful letter that Paul wrote from Corinth to the church and the believers at Rome. Believers at Rome who didn't meet in one building, who met most likely in a series of different house churches, sometimes, no doubt, as separate little venues, coming together, no doubt, all in one group at some place that might accommodate them, perhaps for the Lord's table, perhaps on occasion for a regular preaching Sunday, if you will, maybe in an open air area somewhere. But Paul has given us theology for 15 chapters and now is opening his heart. You know, he has an ultimate goal of getting to the nation of Spain, and he wants to build a connection with these folks in Rome in order to ask for their help in doing so. As far as we know, he never made it to Spain, but that was his heart's intent. Also, he wants to open his heart and encourage these saints, most of whom at the Church of Rome he's never even met, but he's heard about through the testimony of Priscilla and Aquila. He's heard about through the testimony of others from that church. There's a few there who literally came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior under his preaching and teaching, and have now located there in this church. And the affection that Paul has for those to whom he has ministered and those who minister alongside with him oozes out of the epistles. And I love that, because I think the true measure of anybody who is rightfully being used by God to minister to people is not just the love the people he ministers to may have for him or her, but the love that he has for them. And it's shown here in the Apostle Paul. So, some verses that came to mind, not just in Romans 16. Let me give you a few of them. Philippians 1:7. He says, even it is right for me to think of this of you all, the fact that the Lord would perfect them, who had begun a good work in them, would perfect it. He says, even though it's right for me to think about that for you all, I do so because, he says in Philippians 1:7, of the love I have for you in my heart. That was really true. Later on in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, get this, my joy and my crown. That's who he's describing, the people he ministers to. People were everything to Paul. And that's how he says, by the way, in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, that's how we were with you, being affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, he says, but our own souls, because you were very dear to us, just as a mother gently nourishes her newborn babe, so you were tender to us. You can't get any more descriptive terms of endearment and love and care and sensitivity for a people. And the guy is pictured so many times. And by the way, just to be honest with you, the guy I think of when I think of the Apostle Paul in human terms or earthly terms is the late John MacArthur. He would stand in a pulpit, and I know got accused many times. He's so hard. He's so thus saith the Lord. And yet, as Terry and I and others who got to know him know full well, if you ever met the guy personally one-on-one, if you were privileged to spend time with him in other settings, you would see such a tender side to him, such a caring side to him. You see a guy on his hands and knees planting roses in his wife Patricia's garden on Sunday afternoon, knowing he's going to get up in 3 hours and drive back to L.A. and preach the Sunday night service and just so many other things. You play golf with a guy. You try to figure out where he is. And you can't find him. And then you find him in an equipment shed where they keep the golf course lawnmowers, sitting on a John Deere lawnmower, sharing the gospel with three Hispanic workers. Totally without nobody watching it. And it just goes on and on and on. Paul was this way. I think anybody that's used mightily by the Lord in ministry is not just loved by the people that they minister to, but that you can see in them when you get to know them a love they have for the people. And I think it's so important that we see this in Paul, because I think it's a tremendous encouragement and a tremendous example for you and for me. Well, if you started in Acts 13 and you went all the way through the book of Acts, you'd see the people that Paul picked up here and there and everywhere. If you look in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Timothy, and other places, usually towards the end of every one of those epistles, you'll see a list of this person greets you, that person greets you, say hello to so-and-so. He's got people everywhere. He's got a network of companions everywhere. But I submit to you, nowhere does his network of people he loves come through and bleed through like it does in this 16th chapter of Romans. Because, as I've said a couple of weeks now, there's 25 people he talks about in here. One, a woman he commends, Phoebe, in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 16, we get his cordialities, as we're calling it, his extended love greetings that he gives to 24 different people, 17 men and 7 women. And then in verses 17 to 20, he gives a caution. And in verses 21 to 24, he gives a list of the companions that are with him in Corinth as he's writing the letter. It's all about people, which is absolutely fantastic. Well, we left off in Romans 16 last time. Let's jump in at verse 12 just to sort of ease you into where we left off. We left off with Rufus, actually, but I want to ease into it. Pick up at verse 12. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Remember, delicate and dainty. And I think there's a play on words there. That's what their names mean. But he says, he uses the word workers in the Lord. The word for workers there is unbelievably hard workers in the Lord. Don't let their names fool you, in other words, is what he's saying there. Greet Persis, a Persian woman, a woman from Iran, what we'd call modern-day Iran, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. And then he says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Now, a choice man, an elect man, a chosen man. We said last time, this is where we left off, every believer is elect. It isn't that he was the only Calvinist in the group. Every believer is elect. So what does they mean? Most likely, he either had a very unusual testimony in terms of the circumstances that were brought about to lead him to a saving knowledge of Christ, or he was being used in a very, very unique way. He wasn't. Can you imagine having God the Holy Spirit through, of all people, the Apostle Paul say, "You, Kenny, were a choice man from the Lord." A choice man from the Lord. Fantastic compliment. Must have been an amazing guy. We went to Mark 15 last time, and we saw, by the way, Mark is writing his gospel from Rome. And so he's commenting on the believers who were in Rome at the time. And we know from Mark and others, this Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrene. Simon the Cyrene, the man who was pressed into service to literally help carry the cross of Christ to Calvary. And we talked about that last time. But you can imagine, I think I mentioned to you, my dad led a very colorful life. He had some amazing stories. And I heard him tell some of these stories that you'd thrill to listen to hundreds of times to people that wanted him to tell them. And as a kid growing up, I'm hearing these stories, and now I'm sharing these stories with nieces and nephews and others. Rufus had to, you talk about a story. You talk about a colorful life. Hey, Rufus, we know you heard it a million times. Tell this guy here, he's new to the church, tell this guy here how your dad actually carried the Savior's cross. Tell him that story again. You know, and you can just imagine the story. Well, you know, my daddy was from Cyrene, and he was just a Jew going to Palestine, going to Jerusalem. He wanted to worship that day of the Passover. He's going down the street. He turns a corner, and all of a sudden, there's a crowd there. What's going on? He realizes a criminal going to be executed, and it turns out to be, you get the picture. He must have been an amazing, amazing account. And Rufus had to have been pressed in to have told that story over and over again. Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Also, his mother," that would be Simon the Cyrene's wife. She's clearly now a member of the church at Rome. "And mine," and we said last time, not Paul's earthly physical mother, but a woman who clearly played a wonderful role like that in Paul's life. Here we go. These are new. Verse 14. "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, and Hermas." After the worship service, there's going to be a spelling test on those five. Now, he says, "Greet these five and the brethren with them." Most likely, most commonly, we don't know who these five guys are. But why single out these five guys and say the brethren with them? He's writing to all the brethren in the church at Rome. Why say that? Why single that out? Because most likely, and this is where when I made those starting comments, most likely the church in Rome was broken down into meeting on the Lord's Day in separate individual groups. And weren't in a situation because of persecution and other things where they could necessarily come together in a group. Maybe not. Maybe they were. Maybe there's only 50 or 60 of them, and maybe they could all get together. I don't know. But a lot of commentators think they were broken down into groups, or this could have been what we would call a home fellowship or a flock kind of group that these men ran in their home and stewarded and shepherded, and maybe some of the earlier elders or pastors, if you will, in caring for those sort of things. But other than that, we don't know anything about them. But then he goes on a second time, and he says, "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." And again, it could be like, Mark and Lisa Blaine have primarily a ministry of the widows. And it might be like I'm somewhere and I'm writing a letter back to Brian or whoever, and I'm saying, "Hey, greet Mark and Lisa Blaine and all the saints that with them." He knows I'm probably referring to the will. And by the way, greet Brian and Abigail and Nadia and Alexandria and Charles and all the saints who regularly meet at their house. It could be a situation like that. We just don't know. But the point is, he's got a connection with all of these various people. Now, the one name in that list that really jumped out at me, Nereus. Nereus, it's a man's name. But Terry has an older sister named Neris. N-E-R-U-S. Now, her name is a combination of her parents' two first names, and so they named her Neris. It's not got anything to do with this, but you can see why it jumped out at me big time. And so, Neris, well, who was Neris? Well, William Barclay again. Remember, he, J.B. Lightfoot and William Barclay, they had to spend years going into the people in this chapter. But Barclay, in his commentary, talking about Neris, says this, quote, in A.D. 95, now stop right there, Book of Romans is written in probably the mid-50s, 54, 55, 56 A.D. So we're talking about something that happened 40 years later. Probably John is still alive. John has or is about to write the book of Revelation. He's an old man, exiled on an island. All the other apostles are dead. But so we're talking about something that happened 40 years from when Paul is writing here. In AD 95, there happened an event which shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in Rome were condemned for being Christians, Barclay says. They were a husband and wife. The husband was Flavius Clemens. He was the consul of Rome. What's a consul of Rome? Consul is the highest elected, as opposed to emperor appointed, highest publicly elected magistrate in the Republic of Rome. At any one time, there were two consuls. They were elected every year. They had the authority of enforcing the laws. They had the enforce of several other things, okay? So one of them apparently was Flavius Clemens. He was a consul of Rome, and his wife, Domitia, and she was of royal blood. Now this is actual history, okay? This is not tradition made up. This is recorded secular history from historians, all right? She was of royal blood. She was the granddaughter of Vespasian, a former emperor. And if you know anything about Emperor Vespasian, he was one who, like Diocletian and several others, who they picked up where Nero left off and made life for Christians literal torture. Former emperor and the niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor in 95 AD. In any event, the daughter of the reigning emperor, let's just put it that way, in 95 AD, and the granddaughter of a former emperor who was notorious, named Domitia, she's the wife of this guy, Flavius. They both come to know Christ. And Flavius is executed, and Domitia, she's exiled to an island where Paul, this is not in the Bible, but some historians think that Paul actually met her at a later date. In any event, what's the point? Flavius, before he's executed, and Domitia, they come to know Christ, and they have as a slave as the treasurer who was under Flavius when he was the consul of Rome. And the treasurer is this slave right here, Nereus. And so, most likely, Nereus, a slave who was a treasurer under that consul, is the one who shared Christ, demonstrated Christ, but at the very least, prayed for those in authority over. What's Paul? Paul told them, like he told us, pray for those in authority over you. We're praying for the president and we're praying for whoever on a Sunday. This slave is following the command, no doubt, praying for those in authority over him, the consul, and the consul comes to know Christ along with his wife. So much of a genuine conversion, he suffers martyrdom as a result of it. This Nereus is the guy that the Lord used, most commentators agree, to lead those individuals to Christ. And the beauty of it is you see a heartbeat, if you will, away from the throne. All of the leadership of the Roman Empire at the time are surrounded by people who know the gospel and are sharing the gospel. And again, if anything should encourage you and I to keep praying for political and other leaders who are over us, It's stuff like this. When you see on the pages of Scripture, God honored those prayers. God honored that faithfulness and led those people to Christ. Good grief. If he could lead Flavius Clemens and his wife, the consul of Rome at the time, under these emperors to a saving knowledge of Christ and members of Herod's own family, you think he can't lead an American president to Christ? You think he can't lead a Supreme Court justice to Christ? You think he can't lead your employer to Christ? Good grief, he led you to Christ. Think of that miracle. Okay, in any event. So, Nereus, I thought that was a very interesting fact from history. Then he goes on and says something in verse 16 that is really good as well. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What in the world is he talking about there? Very much of a custom when they would greet individuals. You might greet a person who had a position of authority. You might kiss their hand. There's secular accounts of a routine, kissing the length of their beard, kissing them on the cheek. It might even be a kiss on the lips and so forth. It could be all, but it was a custom at the time. All the way back into the Old Testament time, all the way up into this time, it was a common custom. And Paul is simply picking up on the fact he wants them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, by the way, I always think of our dear friend, late John DeAngelis, because if you ever knew John DeAngelis, Terry's smiling and laughing, you know what I'm going to say. If you ever knew John DeAngelis, we had an immediate connection when we first met 20, 30 years ago because of our common Italian parents and background and all of that. And he was raised in a very much of an old world Italian family. And if you ever knew John, I don't care who you were, if you were a friend or an acquaintance, when John said goodbye to you, he didn't just shake your hand and he didn't just give you a little, he'd kiss you all over your face. He'd kiss you all over your face. And you let him do it. I mean, one of the few guys that could get away with it because you just knew it was John. And that was his way of affection. And he just loved me. I never see this greet one another with a holy kiss. When in my mind, I don't think, yeah, John, someday I'll see you in glory, brother. But in any event, so what? Why go into all of this? I want you to notice something very important. He doesn't say greet one another with a kiss. What's it say? Greet one another with what kind of a kiss? A holy kiss. By the way, you know what our modern day in print example of this? Terry got a letter from Joy Cutts, her cousin. And every time she gets one of these notes from afar from Joy, you open it up and love you, love to John, Joy for both or something. And what does she put after her name every time? Usually a scripture verse, but something else. Couple of O's, couple of X's. What do those O's and X's mean? Come on, Cheryl. Hugs and kisses, right? And two hugs. So a hugging. In other words, it's her way of saying, I'm kissing you from afar. I'm hugging you from afar. So we have sort of a custom like that as well. But I wanted to underscore holy kiss. Why? This shows you, to me, the utter depravity and the depths and the vulgarity that our culture has sunk into in this day and age. There are literally people, I'll just say people, who are so depraved that they use these passages in Scripture of Paul talking about kissing one another with a holy kiss and the elders falling upon Paul and kissing him when he says goodbye and in the book of Acts and so forth as justification for inappropriate physical relationships between men and men and women and stuff like that. And say, see, right there in the Bible, it okays what we're doing. That is just unbelievable blasphemy, unbelievable vulgarity. But if you're in that situation and someone tries that, you can lovingly say, no, that's twisting the truth of the Word of God. And that's not what it says. And it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. holy in the sense of a sanctified kiss, a God-honoring kiss. This is not something physical from an inappropriate physical standpoint. This is a custom. This is a greeting. This is me grabbing your hand and your arm and shaking it or giving Kenny a hug and saying, I love you, brother. Goodbye. This is just a custom way of greeting or saying goodbye. As a matter of fact, go to Luke chapter 7. I wasn't going to go there, but go to Luke chapter 7. Let's just take a look at it. This is one place where it really pops up strongly. There's many, many places where it's shown to be a custom. But I thought this was interesting to take a look at. Now in Luke chapter 7, let's just start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him, Christ, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet. Kissing of the feet was literally a sign of worship even. And that's what she's doing here, and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and this Pharisee's thinking to himself, if this guy knew what manner of this woman was who's doing this to him, he would never let this sinner touch him, blah, 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 blah. That's what the guy is thinking. Jesus, of course, knows his thoughts. And he turns to him and says in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And somewhat arrogantly, the guy replies, say it, teacher. Okay. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 100 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. What was that? Very customary custom, tradition, wiping the guests' feet, the dust off their feet before dinner. Just a custom, just a tradition. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45. Here it is. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. What? He expected Simon, you didn't even do the customary, ordinary, simple greeting things we do in our culture when we greet people in an affectionate way. And so he's just underscoring, I just wanted you to see that in the text. It underscores again that literally, and you could never, ever ascribe to Paul anything inappropriate in that greet holy kiss. Go read Romans 1, read 1 Corinthians 6, read all of the various proscriptions in terms of proper sexual ethics and so forth that he lays out in the Word of God. He could never mean anything by that. And again, it's amazing that you even have to take time in a sermon to explain that. But that's where our culture has sunk to. Okay, back to Romans 16. Picking it up again, he ends verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And he says something that also jumped out at me like neon lights. All the churches of Christ greet you. All means all. All the churches of Christ greet you. First thing I thought of, wouldn't it be great to live in a world where there were no denominations? And you could say, we're all on the same page. We all greet you. One interesting side, I mean, I just thought it was great. How great to have been alive before there were all the split-ups within Christianity, some of which are justified, some of which aren't. But I remember one commentator Bible scholar, teacher, pastor, evangelist. He was traveling with another evangelist by the name of Jack Wurtson. That's a name that I know Terry and her side of the family knows well. Jack Wurtson's been dead now 30, 40 years, but Jack Wurtson founded Word of Life. They were famous for Bible camping ministry and Bible institutes and so forth in upstate New York and several other places. In any event, this pastor is with him, the pastor and his wife are with him, in St. Thomas in the Caribbean. I thought of you, Brad, and that's where Terry and I honeymooned in St. Thomas. I know you, of course, lived there for a while. In any event, he's in St. Thomas in the Caribbean, and he's visiting Jack Wurtson, who's got this meeting going on. And he says, well, Jack, what are we doing tonight? He says, oh, tonight, he says, they're going to have we're going to have a great time. There's going to be music, and he says, I'm going to be able to preach the gospel and so forth. And so people are going to gather here on in downtown area of St. Thomas. And this pastor says, I'm standing there, and I'm seeing people come down the hills, down the streets, from everywhere. And he says, I'm thinking, where are all these people come from? And he says, I turned to the guy who was organizing it all for Wurtson. I says, who are these people? And he says, oh, pastor, these people come from 25 different denominations. And the guy goes, you're telling me you got Christians from 25 different denominations all come to this same point to hear Jack preach from God's word tonight? He says, absolutely. Oh, yeah. He says, well, what kind of denominations? I says, well, Presbyterian and Baptist and Methodist and Nazarene. And he goes on and he's listing all these different denominations. So the pastor says to him, well, how in the world can all of these people from these different denominations come together in unity to hear Jack Wurtson preach from the scriptures? The guy, he says, I'll never forget the guy's answer. He says, oh, Dr. McGee has been on the airwaves here for 25 years. Who's he? He was referring to a guy, J. Vernon McGee. You can still get him. I checked it out on KXXK radio at times. He's based with the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, based in Pasadena. He died 30, 40 years ago. His ministry still goes on because his foundation was greatly well-funded. But get this, all of this, and this is the same thing you experience going down to the island and not being able to find a pastor at a particular church. They have all these little island churches, they had them in Wurtson's day, that would have been evangelized and settled by the Methodists and the Baptists and the whoever's, but they had no regular pastors. The only preaching, teaching of the Word of God they got was reached them by radio. And the only radio preaching they'd been listening to for 25 years was this one guy on the one station who could get to St. Thomas in the Caribbean back in the 60s and 70s, J. Vernon McGee. So they'd all been under the same Bible teaching regardless of their denomination. And so there was a unity brought together there by the Word of God. And so you got a situation where Paul has been the primary focal point, dispensing revelation from the Word of God to all these people. And there again, you see the unifying factor of people preaching and teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. I thrilled to that. Thrilled to that. Well, Paul and these people have this esprit de corps, if you will. And Paul and they all know that in the first instance, they wouldn't have it at all if it wasn't the bond that they have in Christ. He says, all the churches of Christ greet you, greet you. To me, I think this is a lot of what John was talking about in John 13, 34, and 35 when he quotes our Lord in the upper room discourse. And he says, they will know we are Christians by the love we have for one another. They'll know we're Christians by the unity we have for one another. They will know you are my disciples. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 9 and 10. He says, let love for one another be without hypocrisy. And he writes about this, being knit together in love. Now, this has been love commending. Commend Phoebe, verses 1 and 2. This has been love extending cordialities. Greet Rufus, greet Urbanus, greet this guy, greet that guy, greet Mary. She worked hard. Greet Persis, on and on and on and on. But now he does something very interesting, something very significant. I thought to myself, why is this injected here? And I get it. I totally get it. He's reveling in the love they have for one another, knit together in the bond of Christ, sitting under the common teaching, preaching of the Word of God, reveling in their unity, having ministered to and ministered with all of these individuals. And then what's he do? He immediately interjects a caution. What's the caution? Let's read it, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, love you guys. So happy we're knit together. Greet all these people. And he's about to talk about greetings with the people that are with him to them. But in the middle, the Holy Spirit slams this right in the text. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Underline, star, circle, color, highlight, do whatever you got to do. Underline the last part of verse 19. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, simple, pure, ignorant in what is evil. That is an admonition for all of us. Now, why this warning here? Why at this time? Why would he raise this now? And should our Lord tarry, and I have the privilege to be in this pulpit next week, I hope to share with you exactly what it is that Paul wants us to learn from this word of caution. He said, well, John, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? He wants us to be aware of maybe these wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to slip. Yeah, but there's two warnings here, three warnings. Two negative, one positive. And they all culminate in I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent, and what is evil, and what that actually means. So as Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, let me lead us in a closing prayer. Father, thank you for giving us such a wonderful example of a shepherd's heart for the people he ministers with and to, giving us such a wonderful example of how an entire congregation's heart can be knit together. Father, here's a man who has never been to the church at Rome yet, and yet expresses such love for individuals there. Lord, we're no strangers to that. We know what it's like to meet another believer for the very first time and feel an instant connection, an instant bond that we know is nothing less than your Spirit ministering to our spirit through their spirit and joining us together. Father, you have blessed Reformed Living Bible Church with an unusual amount of unity and brotherly love and fellowship and mutual caring and mutual giving and mutual serving. And yet, we are warned, just like the church at Rome, keep our eye, be on the lookout, scope out those who would seek to cause division. How they come into our fellowship, how we're to respond when they do. All of that, Father, if you be pleased to allow us to do so, will be the subject of our next time together in your word. For now, Lord, as we leave here, I pray that each one of us would keep that holy admonition, that we would be wise in the things that are good and innocent in the things that are evil. We ask it all again in the matchless name of yourself, in the person and work of the Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen.